Have your Bibles open in the book of Colossians again. We're going to be running through the whole book a little bit, but we'll start in chapter 3, about page 833, 834 in the Pew Bibles. And I've been repeating myself a lot if you've been with us, and there's been a reason for doing that. The book of Colossians, as I've said multiple times now, the goal is to present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, Christ is the one that we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we can present every person perfect or fully mature in Christ. There it is. The goal of the church. We've mentioned a few times now recently that the a mission statement of our church is that MPC exists to help people know Jesus, to belong to His community, to grow as a disciple of Christ, and to strive to advance His kingdom. And if we put these two together, what I hope we get out of this is that we're not finished. We're not done. The race hasn't finished yet. We haven't made it to the finish. We're still fighting the good fight. Running the race, Paul says. And that race is to attain perfection or completion or maturity in Christ. And as a church, we want to help everyone know Jesus. We're all in this process. Some of us are coming to know Jesus a little bit. Some of us have just recently known Him. And some of us have known Him for a while, but there's still more to know. Then we want to belong to a community. And we want to grow constantly as disciples of Jesus. A disciple is someone who follows their rabbi. We want to continue to follow our rabbi and become more and more and more like Jesus. And then we want to work to advance His kingdom. Paul then says in the book of Colossians in chapters 2 and 3, he says, look, you've died with Christ. Your old life is now gone. You've raised with Jesus Christ. And we're new creations in Christ. Therefore, put aside the old and live according to the new. The old, Paul says in verses 3, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, is to break with the life of the old age. Sexual immorality and anger, the things that Paul mentions. But for you, it might be something different. For me, it might be something different. Lust or power or greed or envy. And then Paul says, then embrace the new life in Christ. That new life of forgiveness. Forgive one another, Paul says. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness and with patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect union. Clothe yourselves, Paul says, with love and forgiveness. Then Paul finishes this section off in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, with what's called a household code. And we've mentioned a number of times, if you've been with us over the summer as we've gone through these passages, that in the ancient Roman world, the Roman society was built as a household, with the emperor being the head of the household, and everyone in the empire being members of that household, and the emperor had total authority over everyone in his household. But the local household, the local family unit, was a microcosm of that larger Roman household. So in the Roman world, household codes were very important, because if you maintain order within your local household, it will ensure that there's order within the empire. And Paul says, well, that's all fine and dandy, but our household's going to work a little bit differently. Husbands and wives, he addresses. See, in the Roman household, they didn't address wives. Husbands, love one another. Submit to one another. Fathers and children. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Children, obey your parents. Slaves and masters. Slaves weren't addressed either. Neither were children. Slaves, obey your masters, even when they're not watching you. Because you're working for the Lord, not men. And masters, don't be harsh with your slaves, which undermines the Roman practice of slavery. The end result then, the way I summarized it a few weeks ago for those of you that were with us, is that the church should be an alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. Paul's telling us that the church doesn't operate by the rules of Roman society. The way the Roman culture works, that's not going to be the way the church works. The way the European society of today or the American society, it doesn't matter what society you're in, the church has an alternative set of standards. And the church grew, by the way. The early church grew, and it grew rapidly because they were this alternative household. And people knew that. They're like, there's something, you know, you guys, like, on Sunday mornings at like 5 a.m., because Sunday was a work day, You guys all meet at that guy's house over there. We kind of hear you rustling by. But then we see you in the marketplace and you're different. We see you in the schools and you're different. We see you at the theater and you're different. What are you doing in that house over there? When you meet on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings or Friday afternoons and they begin to share the gospel. Jesus Christ is transforming us into His likeness and image and glory. The very purpose we were made as human beings was to bear God's image and reflect His glory. And the rules of Jesus' kingdom aren't the way the rules of Rome. And Jesus' kingdom is about love. And love's about surrender and submission. Love's about the other and not ourselves. And in Roman society, it's about yourself and gaining an advantage and stepping on somebody else. Well, we don't do that. Tell me more. And the church grows. One way to look at it is to look at it. There's two ways to look at it, and one is the more common way that I think we've approached it in the last 100 or more years, and that is the idea of this bounded set, and that we see Jesus in the middle, and then there's a circle. And inside the circle are those who are in. They're the Christians. That's the church. They're the members. Whatever title we want to give them, those are the ones who are in. Everybody else on the outside. And those who are in, they're the ones who think and maybe believe and even sometimes do the right things. Those who are on the inside, they feel good about themselves, usually. Sometimes those who are on the inside, they may feel anxiety because they're not sure if they're doing all the right things or enough to stay inside. They're walking farther and farther towards the outside of the circle, and they're fearful that they maybe stepped over and maybe they're on the outside now. Sometimes those on the inside end up with stagnation. I'm in, I'm good. I got one foot inside the circle, maybe not in the second, and I'm good. That's all I need. I just need to be on the inside. Those who are on the outside feel excluded and judged. And a better way, I think a way of Paul, and the way of the New Testament, and the way of Jesus, is to look at it as the idea of a centered set. The center is Christ, the cross. And we're all journeying towards Him. Some of you know my favorite verse in the Bible is Revelation 14, verse 4, the second part, which says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. It's Christ, and we're just following, and we're journeying towards Him. And wherever He leads us, we're going, and we're journeying towards Christ. Some of us are closer to Him than others, and some are farther away than others, and some are like wandering on the outside going, I'm not really sure about this. Let me think. And we take one step, and then we kind of go, but we're all journeying towards. If you're here on a Sunday morning, if you're listening to this on a podcast, you're probably trying to figure out who this Jesus is, and you're journeying towards Him. Now, of course, we can't move closer without effort, and of course, without relying on the Spirit. Paul then says in chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, and I skipped this section if you didn't realize back when we did Colossians chapter 3. So let's pick it up there, Colossians 3, verse 15. Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body, you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, we read that, and most likely, and I'm going to assume this, we read it as individualistic, Western, modern people. And we personalized it. But Paul's speaking to the church. You see, verse 18 begins the household code. He's speaking to the church in Colossae and saying, this is how I want you to live. And so the first, and this is a bonus material at the beginning of your notes here. It's not on your outlines if you're looking at the back of your bulletin. I'm adding this in. The first point is that the church is to be the model of the kingdom, and that we do so, according to this passage, by doing three things. Number one, we do so by letting the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. The church, Paul says, is to be the model of the kingdom. When we get to, in other words, he's speaking corporately to us. We can individualize the passage also, but he's speaking to us corporately. When we gather together, let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. Now note the peace of Christ, the word reign in our hearts, or rule in the NIV, suggests that Christ is a king. It's kingly language. It's kingdom talk. And it's the result of love, taking full effect. Christ and peace will reign in our hearts. Peace is the goal. It's accomplished when we have one focus. Peace is accomplished when there's one focus, and that focus is the kingdom of God. Jesus. We push aside everything else. All our preferences, all our thoughts, all our desires, all our anxieties, and we come together as God's people focusing only on the Lamb. Or the one in this picture carrying the Lamb. The Lamb of God. We know that God's going to work everything out according to His will. And everything else begins to take second place. There's a resurrection. Jesus in Colossians, Paul says, he's the firstborn of the new creation. He's risen from the dead. And therefore, we put everything else aside and we focus on Christ and let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts. When we acknowledge Christ, when we live as Christ is Lord, and what matters are the things of His kingdom, the result is peace. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says it this way at the end of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Paul concludes the passage in Colossians 1, in Colossians 3 with, and be thankful. Second thing is, let the message of Christ or the word of Christ dwell among you richly. Excuse me. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. The message of Christ is the gospel. The scriptures are to be central to the life of God's people, life with all wisdom. And it means with quality teaching, though, by the way. You can have the scriptures being central, but if we don't know what it means, there ain't a lot of wisdom going around here right now. We need quality teaching. One scholar said this way, the church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. The church is to be stocked with good teaching as a palace is filled with treasures. But teaching isn't just from the pulpit. Might be where it starts, but it filters down. Notice what he says. Teaching one another. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And then with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit. Paul, by the way, is not addressing our modern-day songs and what we sing. I have a good friend from years back who went to a church that advocated we should only sing the book of Psalms. And you would obviously, for two reasons would be the argument. One is that was the hymn book of the early Christian church. And Paul affirms, let's sing the Psalms. He's saying it this way. But I don't think that's necessarily the case. I don't think Paul's prescribing what we must sing. Sing these songs. He's simply saying, sing. And if anything, he's saying, sing spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, meaning not secular, songs that reflect our faith. For Paul, the songs of his day were the hymns, or Psalms. Those were his hymns. Thirdly, Paul says, we do it all in the name of Christ. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And that's a great verse for your individual lives, but Paul's addressing first and foremost us as a community of God's people. This is the rule. Everything we do is to be done in the name of Jesus. Imagine, of course, if we truly focused every decision, every action through the filter of how can this be done in the name of Jesus? I like the message, but notice how, I'm going to show you the message translation of this verse, but I want you to notice how the message is translated this about our individualism and not about us corporately. Let every detail in your lives, the message says, Colossians 3:17, whether words or actions, whatever it is, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. And absolutely, we apply this to our individual lives. But Paul is addressing us corporately. Now note, this passage, Colossians 3, 15 through 17, is addressing the church gathered together corporately before he discusses the household code. How do we address the household code? Now we skip down to Colossians 4, and I'm going to go to verse 2 and then 5 through 6. We looked at this last week, and then we'll skip to the end of the book and finish this up. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Paul concludes his letter to the church. We're to be this alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. And Paul says, and devote yourselves to prayer. We must be a praying community, a praying people. Be watchful and thankful. And then the next answer is, oh, and be wise the way you act towards outsiders. Guess what? The job of evangelism, the job of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ is all of our jobs, not just the staff or the pastor or the leaders. It's all of ours. Every one of us. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Now let's go to the conclusion. And sometimes we skip over the conclusions as though there's not a lot there, but let's look at it carefully. Colossians 4, verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you, and they will tell you everything that is happening here. We find out from this passage the letter was itself, the letter of the church in Colossae, was being carried by Tychicus and Onesimus. In the ancient world, when someone shows up in a city, everyone's wondering, who is this guy and what's he doing here? You don't just travel from city to city. I'm just going to go to lunch in Laodicea today. You don't do that. So when someone shows up in a city, who are you and what are you doing here? It's immediate suspicion. So he's got a letter to the Christians in Colossae, and it's from Paul. If you recall, if you were with us earlier, we mentioned Paul is actually in prison and can't bring the letter himself or even bring the word himself, hence he writes the letter. And he may have been in prison in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was about 50, 60 miles to the west of Colossae. So Ephesus is right here on the coast. This is modern-day Turkey. This is the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, the Holy Land over here to the east. Here's Turkey, and you can barely see the beginning of Greece. So here's Ephesus right on the coast. Paul apparently is imprisoned there, and if you go about 50, 60 miles to the east inland, you're going to come to what's called the Lycus Valley. And there's three cities in that valley, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. You may know of Laodicea because the letter to the book of Revelation was written to them, to the church in Laodicea. You know of Colossae a little bit because we've been talking about it for like 3 or 4 months now, right? The letter of the church in Colossians. So apparently, a man named Onesimus is from that city. And he's returning with a man named Tychicus, who we know from the book of Acts is actually from Asia. This whole area, by the way, is the province of Asia. You can see the word Asia is a province in the Roman Empire that kind of went like this and included Ephesus, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and those cities. The west coast and south of modern-day Turkey is the province of Asia. That's where Tychicus is from. But he might not be from Colossae, so Paul says, let me tell you about who this guy is. I'm also sending to you a man named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was the runaway slave for whom the book of Philemon was written. If you're not aware, the book of Philemon, one of the shortest books or shorter books in the New Testament, was Philemon was a man apparently the church met in his house in Colossae. So the letter of Colossians might be going to Philemon's house. But he also owned some slaves, and one of them ran away. Excuse me. And that man who ran away was Onesimus. We don't know all the details. We suspect that Onesimus became a Christian, and Paul's like, you got to go back. But I'll send a letter with you. And I'll let Philemon know that you've changed. And I'll tell Philemon to receive you back as a brother. So Paul writes a letter. Verse 10 now, Colossians 4. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews who among my co-workers for the kingdom, and they've proved a comfort to me. Here's some colleagues. A man named Aristarchus sends you greetings. Apparently, Aristarchus is in prison as well. And so does Mark. And this is Mark, who in the book of Acts is known as John Mark. We call him Mark because there's too many Johns. And most likely he went by the name Mark instead of his full name being John Mark. He's the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And this is one of the most intriguing statements in Paul's letters for this reason. If you read the book of Acts, we find out that Paul and a man named Barnabas went on some journeys around the Roman world proclaiming the gospel. And after their first journey, they kind of came back. Well, on that journey, a man named Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, joined them. So it was Paul, Barnabas, and Mark. And as they were going about modern-day Turkey, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were, Mark decides, I'm out of here, I'm going home. And Paul considers Mark's leaving an abandonment. Well, Barnabas and Bar-Nabas, right? Bar in Aramaic means son of. Nabas is Aramaic for encouragement. It's not his name. His name actually is Joseph. Barnabas, by name, means he's an encouraging kind of guy. Not only is this his nephew or his cousin, we're not sure if he's the uncle or the cousin, not only is this his nephew, but he's an encouraging guy. So Paul and Barnabas are talking about going on a second journey. And Barnabas is like, let's take Mark with us. Paul's like, no, he abandoned us. And Barnabas is like, yeah, but he's learned his lesson. We don't know exactly what the script is, but I'm making it up a little bit from what we can fill in from the historical details. So Mark, and Paul's like, no, we can't afford to take him. Barnabas, I was stoned and dead on the last journey. I'm worried about my own life. I can't be worried about his. And I'm sorry, if we bring him, I'm going to be worried about his because he clearly can't take care of himself. Barnabas is like, he's older, he's mature, he's learned from himself. Let's take him with us. And Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement, it says in Acts 15, that they parted ways. Yeah, Paul and Barnabas, the first church split, part ways. Two apostles, apart ways. And Paul says, I'm going to take Silas with me and we're going to go back this way. And Barnabas says, I'm going to take Mark with me and we're going to go back this way. And notice what Mark says. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark is now with Paul again. Whatever happened, they reconciled. They may have agreed to disagree for a little while, and maybe there was some difference of opinion, and maybe there was some tension amongst them, but they've reconciled. Mark is of use to my ministry. He's with me now. And if he comes, receive him. Welcome him. Because you can imagine that Mark probably has a bad name by some of the Christians. Oh, he's a traitor, he's a betrayer, he's weak, whatever might... Right? And Paul's like, no, welcome him. There's also a man named Jesus who's also called Justice. He sends his greetings. And these are some of the Jews in the kingdom who proved a comfort for me. Paul had a major problem and trouble with the Jewish community. Because the gospel Paul advocates is the gospel that says Jews and Gentiles are all welcome here. Let's all sit down at the same table. They're like, no way! I ain't sitting down with no Gentiles. Jews were not allowed to eat with Gentiles. And Paul's advocating that those days are gone. Now we reconcile together as Jews and Gentiles, as male and female, as slave and free. We're all one. And the Jews gave Paul a lot of trouble. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. Maybe apparently, we believe he was the pastor, actually, of the church in Colossae. The church might have met in Philemon's home, but Epaphras might have been the pastor. He's a servant of Christ Jesus. He sends you greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas sends greetings. Now, if Epaphras is the pastor of the church in Colossae, why is he sending greetings? Why isn't he carrying the letter? He apparently is the one who came to Paul with the issues. Why is he not going back? And the answer is found in the book of Philemon, because Epaphras is my fellow prisoner. It's like, apparently this is just the way it works when you're one of the early Christians. You just get thrown in prison. If you're with Paul, to the prison you go. So Epaphras and Aristarchus, so he sends you greetings, though. He's working hard for you guys, even though he's in prison. Luke, the doctor, this is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and the only reference we have in the New Testament, that Luke is a physician, a medical doctor. Luke, by the way, trick question that sometimes you get heard, who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else? The answer is Luke. You're like, oh, I thought it was Paul. Paul wrote more books than anybody else, but as far as content, Luke wrote more than Paul. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts combined are bigger than all of Paul's letters combined. But Luke is intriguing also because he's not Jewish. He's the only non-Jewish author of the entire Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. He's a convert of Paul, and he's a doctor. And by the way, that's really encouraging for us as Christians today, because one of the questions we always ask is, you know, can this be trusted? Is the Bible reliable and trustworthy? Luke's a medical doctor, and guess what he did? He diligently, scrupulously investigated everything from the beginning, he says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. As a medical doctor pays attention, I hope our doctors are detail-oriented. Oh, that'll be all right. We're good. No. But we want our doctors being detail-oriented. Luke is extremely detail-oriented. Lots of details. And as a result, the Gospel of Luke can be trustworthy as well. But then there's one other man also mentioned here that I want to mention also, and this is a man named Demas. Demas sends you greetings. Demas comes back up, and likely it's the same person. It's not a common name in the ancient Roman world. So we suspect that when we find the man named Demas named later on in the Bible, that it's the same guy. In 2 Timothy, which is Paul's last letter, so Colossians might have been written around 55 or 56 A.D., about 25 or 26 years after the death of Jesus. Paul dies about 65 A.D. So about 9 or 10 years later, Paul writes 2 Timothy. In this time, Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon. He's not in a prison where people can come and visit him as they kind of wish a little bit, bribe a guard here, bribe a guard there, we're all good. Paul's in a dungeon. According to Roman historians, and early Christian testimony that supports this, Peter and Paul were both accused of burning down the city of Rome by the Emperor Nero. If you know ancient Roman history, Nero did it himself, and he had to blame somebody. So he blames Peter and Paul. He blames the Christians. And Paul ain't getting out of this dungeon. He says in 2 Timothy 4, I've already had my preliminary defense, and no one came to my rescue. My first trial. He's dead, and he knows it. So he writes to a young man named Timothy, who he's been mentoring for the last 15 or so years. Remember, by the way, Timothy and Paul co-wrote the book of Colossians. And he writes to Timothy and he says this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now the first part of that is, do your best to come to me quickly, because if you don't come quickly, I may not be alive. I may not see you again. Get here quickly. But then he mentions Demas. He's deserted me. You see, being a friend of Paul when he's in Ephesus, it might get you thrown in prison. It might not. Maybe not. If you're a leader, maybe you're going to get thrown in prison with Paul. But if you're one of the Christians, it's not a big deal. Now, if you're associated with Paul now, in the Roman world, it was actually illegal to visit a prisoner. If you visit a prisoner in a Roman prison, you are considered an accomplice to his crime and can be held on trial for the exact... And if Paul is being convicted of burning down Rome, he's going to die. Are you going to visit him? And Demas has deserted me. Timothy, come. A couple of verses later, he says, only Luke is with me. Demas is an important enough person in the early Christian church that the church in Colossae knew who he was. So when Paul says, Demas sends you greetings, they know who Demas is. He's a leader. And he's fallen. 1 John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas, having loved the world, has deserted me. Now, we can't be absolutely certain of all the details, but if we read 1 John in light of 2 Timothy 4, we think Demas has loved the world. And he's deserted Paul, and because of that, 1 John 2 says, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, we can make what we want theologically with his salvation, but he's deserted me. You see, if the book of Colossians is encouraging us as a church to grow in the likeness and image of glory of Christ, we can't sit back idly lest we fall away. If it can happen to Demas, it can happen to us. Colossians 4, verses 15 through 17. Give my greeting to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it has been read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul apparently wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea as well. We don't have a copy of that letter. Some think it's the book of Ephesians, but we won't bother about that nonetheless. But read that letter and then pass the letter I wrote to you along to them. Read their letter and you switch letters with them. We conclude, Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Customary feature of Paul's writings was that he signed the letter himself. He apparently dictated to a scribe who wrote the letter, every one of his letters. In 2 Thessalonians, we're told that Paul writes the letters, the end script, with large letters. His writing was very distinct. So what does this mean for us today? Here's the question. What are you doing to aim for growing daily in the likeness of Christ? What are you doing daily to grow daily in the likeness of Christ? When Paul talks about the church in Colossae, I think Colossians encapsulates the church perfectly. We just get this perfect perspective about the church. It might not answer all of our questions. Styles of worship, should we preach this long or that? You know, it doesn't answer all those questions, but it provides a beautiful framework for understanding the church. And as individuals in the church, our goal is to grow in the likeness and image of Christ. As a collective body, we're to be an alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. So what are you doing to aim for growing daily in the likeness of Christ? Lest we be like Demas, who having loved the world fell away. Second question is in what ways are we modeling an alternative community? And that's a question to us. I think we're modeling an alternative community when we stitch things for the kids at the Jamison Center. When we hand out milk and food, when we throw a harvest party and invite the neighbor to come in, or a party in the front yard, when we invite them, when we welcome them, when we love them, we're becoming an alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The church is to gather as an alternative household. We need one another. We need to encourage one another, serve one another, worship together, give together, and then reach to the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that you are the firstborn of all creation. You were dead and you are alive forever and ever, and you have the keys of death and Hades. And you've released us by your blood. And you've made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign forever and ever in humility, in love, in service, as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as we let the Word of God dwell richly among us, as we gather together and sing songs and spiritual songs, in fellowship and worship and service to you. So, Father, here we are. Strengthen us, encourage us, use us, that your kingdom might come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.